Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So you should be in Genesis 30. We're going to begin at 25. But I am going to turn and start in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, some well-known verses, don't turn to it. It goes like this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I want to say a few words about the second of those two verses. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will make straight your paths. Quite a very well-known verse. I think recently it was the Taufspruch for Clara West. Here's my thought about that verse. Does the mirror image of that verse work as well? In other words, fail to acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make unstraight, crooked your paths. Because if you think of the story of Jacob so far, well, it would certainly bear that out. He tries it on in the family, and on the one level he gets away with it. He deceives his father and his brother. But on the other hand, he has to flee. His ways have been made unstraight. He tries it on with Uncle Laban when he arrives in Haran. And you may remember from last week, he came off worst. He ended up with the wife that he hadn't been after. He had to work 14 years for him. So he has not acknowledged God in all his ways. And you could say God has made crooked, unstraight his paths. So maybe fail to acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make unstraight your paths. Maybe that mirror image works. No more on that for the moment, but keep it in mind as we look at the next stage in Jacob's twofold journey. His journey, you remember, towards Haran, and his journey with God. And the first verse of our section tells us something important about that first journey, the journey to Haran. It's going into reverse now. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my home and country." You may remember that that was the son that Rachel has been longing for a very long time, as has Jacob. The whole process of having children has brought even more strife into their family. But as soon as this son has been born, Jacob begins to think actively about return. Now, we can't be certain why, but quite likely it's all to do with the question of inheritance, Erbschaft. At last, he has a son by the wife through which he wants his family line to continue, if you like. He would want, the main inheritance to be going through this line, through Joseph. But he's still living in dependence on Uncle Laban. He's just an employee of his uncle. Arbeitnehmer. So he's got not a lot to hand on. That is keep kind of Erbschaft at the moment. He will need to put clear blue water between himself and Uncle Laban if he's ever going to end up with anything worth or possible to pass on to the next generation. And that's largely what this section is about, which we'll look at telling the story under three headings. First heading would be the sheep and the goats. Picking up at 26 or 25 again. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." You may just note there's a footnote that it could, instead of "by I've learned by divination," it could be, the Hebrew could be, I have become rich and the Lord has blessed me because of you. I actually think the footnote is more likely because if it's so obvious that God has blessed him through Laban, through Jacob, why does he need divination to realize that? So Vazagarai, to realize that. But anyway, let's pick it up in verse 28. He says, name your wages and I will give it. Ha. Good old Laban is being as tricksy as ever. He knows perfectly well that he doesn't owe Jacob any money, wages. Remember, he had Jacob over a barrel. In order to have the wives that he got, he's had to work for him. That was the wages. Jacob has been working off that debt. So it's a slightly sort of ironic or trick question in a way. And Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? And he, Laban, said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. Sorry, I think the emphasis is wrong. You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Well, that seems a fair enough offer by some calculations. About a quarter of typical goats and sheep will end up with this colouring that's mentioned and become Jacob's and be the nucleus for him to develop his own flocks and herds. It gives him his opportunity. But as always with these two, things are not quite how they meet the eye. Laban said, good. Let it be as you have said. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock, which had none of those speckled sheep and goats in it, which would have ended up as his. Speckled and spotted, I think that is gesprenkelt and gefleckt, if you're not quite sure what's going on at that point. So Jacob is in fact going to start from zero. He's not going to have a nucleus to start from. But that's not the end of the world, because as we know from science, and as they knew from observation, even the unspotted and unspeckled animals carry the recessive gene. So those traits will reappear in future generations, even from the pure-looking animals. It'll just take rather longer, because he's having to start from scratch. And Jacob wouldn't be Jacob if he didn't have a trick or two up his sleeve. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks, streifen, in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, mated, when they came to drink, the flocks mated in front of the sticks. And so, obvious, isn't it? The flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock, towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves, his own flocks apart, and did not put them with Laban's flock. And whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler, weaker, would be Laban's, and the stronger, Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Although there is no suggestion that he tries this form of selective breeding amongst his female and male servants as well. But you may feel that this story has slightly stretched your credulity. So a few words of explanation. Basically, he seems to be using two techniques, one of which is straightforward, selective breeding. We know about that, common enough today. Putting the strong ones with the strong ones so you get even stronger ones and so on. The difficulty is this other technique. We might call it the streaky branches ploy. Streifen. And here's the theory that is being presented here. What the animals are looking at while they are mating determines the colouring of the offspring. If they're seeing stripes when they're mating, they'll make stripes. So you could imagine some variations of that if you want to make sure the next one's a son or a daughter. Depends what you're looking at. So what are we to make of that slightly strange credulity stretching technique? Well, one option is that it was a legend. It was an old wives' tale that he's heard, Altweibermärchen, and that the author isn't even intending us to believe that was the reason why it happened. It was just something that Jacob happened to believe. Another option is it is actually a result of research. That is to say, that is the result of his observations of what tends to happen. And one commentary said that there has been a suggested genetic argument here. The strong animals are strong because they're hybrids. You know, they've got a big mixture of genes. But that means that amongst that big mixture of genes, they're more likely to have the recessive genes. So if you're mating the strong ones together, you're more likely to get the recessive gene coming out in speckled and spots and so on. In other words, it might not actually to be do with the branches. There may be another reason, whether Jacob knows that or not. Or was there some other factor at work that we're not told about or we're not yet told about? And I think another thing to bear in mind is the legal phrase post hoc or propter hoc, that's Latin, which is a pretentious way of saying, is it cause and effect or just chronological order? So is the writer just saying, he did this stuff and then this happened? Or is he saying, this happened because he did that stuff? It's not said definitely that it's cause and effect. So it's a certain uncertainty in the way it's been told. But the main thing about the streaky branches ploy is that it works, at least to the extent that his flocks develop, and lots of streaky and stripy ones, and was it black or white goats, whatever. The things that are going to be good for Jacob. Jacob has finally managed to trump and outwit Uncle Laban. So, section 2, Rachel and Leah. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban himself did not regard him with favor as before. Not that there was an excess of favor before, but it's even less than it was. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, your brethren, and I will be with you. So there's push and pull involved in his decision making. The push is he's seeing dangers emerging. He's not sure he's going to be welcome anymore. And that, if you like, is pushing him to think of going back. And the pull is that in some way the Lord reminds him of the promise that he had made on the journey over during that night stop at Bethel. You may remember he'd said to him, you're going to have loads of children. That promise has been fulfilled. And I will keep you and look after you. And I will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And that return bit of the promise is the bit that's now dran. But Jacob is keen to take his wives with him. Uncle Laban's daughters and their maids. Maybe a little surprising to us after last week that he wants to take both of them. But then they have all both of them produced sons, and Leah produced more sons, so perhaps that's part of the reason. Anyway, he needs to get his wives on side, willing to turn their back on their loyalty to their father and come with him back to his father's land. So he manufactures an opportunity to talk with them when there's no chance of being overheard by Uncle Laban or anyone working for him. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Maybe a slight exaggeration of what has happened, but more or less. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Now the interesting thing about that little speech by Jacob is how big a role God plays in it. You may remember from last time that Jacob is not big on giving God credit. There was that contrast, you may remember, with Abraham's servant a generation before, who was sent to find a wife for Isaac. And he carried out the whole task from beginning to end, absolutely conscious, deliberately aware of his dependence on the Lord for everything. And then along came Jacob with a similar task to do, and the name of God didn't pass his lips from beginning to end. But that's all changed now. You may have noticed the speech contains a whole series of but gods. Beginning in verse 5. Your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. And then in the middle of verse 7, but God did not permit him to harm me. And then a thus God in verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. There's also some information buried in that little speech, which may give us a hint on how to interpret the streaky branches ploy. Remember he says in verse 10 that he lifted up his eyes and saw in a dream the goats mating and so on, being coloured and so on. And then the angel speaking to him in the dream and saying, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted and mottled, and so on. What could be, it could be that the reason Jacob tried his technique was not because it was an old wives' tale, and not because he'd done some careful observation and research, but because it was actually the angel of the Lord's instruction to him. In other words, the third option I mentioned, another factor is in play, could have been that God himself was acting in a miracle to provide for Jacob. And that would certainly tie in with the overall thrust of the story, God keeping his promises. The God of my father, who has made him what he is and given him all that he has, is responsible. And so Jacob, we find, beginning to give credit where credit is due. Incidentally, given his record as a schemer, we may find ourselves questioning his motives. Is he just saying all this stuff about what God did for him to sound pious and from and impress his wives and persuade them, look, it's God's on my side, not on Laban's side, you better come with me? It's possible. But I think in the light of this vision he had in verse 3 of God calling him back to the land, I think it's right we take it that he is actually genuine at this point. So we come to our third section, Laban and Jacob, also known as Showdown at the OK Corral. It would be a great film scene, this, the climax of the conflict between them. So I'll read quite a big section. Oh, no, the bigger section comes in a minute. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, so he was suitably distracted, good opportunity. And Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen, his brothers, with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God, again, came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Well, he does say something to him, but I think the meaning of that phrase is, don't curse him in any way. And Laban overtook Jacob. Sorry, I was going to make a comment at that point. Yes, we remember at this point the Lord's promise to keep Jacob. Well, here is the Lord keeping his promise to keep by warning Laban in advance. Because it does sound as if this was a decisive intervention. Presumably Laban and his kinsmen are heavily armed. And you can tell from the speech that he's about to give that he's really angry. It's one of those speeches he's probably been going over it in his head again and again as he's rode his horse or his camel after Jacob. What is he going to say to this little swine who's just rushed off with all his stuff and so on? But being Laban, it's not without a little element of hypocrisy in it, and not without some irony, and not without some sarcasm. Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban, with his kinsmen, pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre?" Possible a hint of hypocrisy and a little irony when he accuses him of tricking him. "And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because," sarcasm, "you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know what we know, that Rachel had stolen them. And that leads to a certain tension as things build up for the showdown. The suspense builds as Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tents of the two female servants, but he did not find the household gods. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. As I say, would make a good film script. You could almost hear Rachel's heart beating as her father is looking around her tent and so on. You might note too the monotheistic author's mockery. You know where those gods were that she's so keen to have with her to help her on her journey? Underneath her, nestling up against her sanitary rags for protection. Quite some gods, don't you think? Want to follow those gods? Just a little bit of mockery, I think, from the writer. Now it's Jacob's turn to let rip. Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself," which wouldn't have been normal for the Arbeitgeber, the employee, to bear the loss. "From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you for 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night." So at last, to Uncle Laban, as well as to his daughters, Jacob acknowledges the role God has played. Perhaps there really has been some sea change in him. Anyway, the embarrassment Laban must feel because he couldn't find the gods, and this angry, bitter speech by Jacob are enough to make Laban run up the white flag. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I say? What can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." And therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, continuing, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness. And I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. A non-aggression pact in modern terms. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. It might be a bit much to call that a happy ending, but at least it's a peaceful ending. There's been a measure of resolution, and in the trickery stakes, you might say that the honours are equal. It's a draw, a remis. Laban, well, he's got his daughters married off. He's had the 20 years of labour from him. Jacob, well, he's got his wives and he's got his wealth. What are we to make of this? How will this help us on our journey with God, or as we might want to call it, our walk with Christ? Let me draw our attention to three things briefly to notice about God and one thing about Jacob. First is God's patience, geduld. Put simply, he works in centuries and decades while we work in months and weeks. We expect God to sort things out for us in weeks and preferably days, but he is patient and takes his time to bring about his purposes as he sees fit. That's true for our own lives. A good number of us wouldn't be here if God wasn't very patient. But don't you sometimes wish God would get a move on in sorting your life out? We pray for some area in our lives for weeks, and it moves into months and years, and nothing seems to change. Why is it taking him so long? And perhaps only later do we see that God was at work, but not quite in the way that we'd been watching out for, or not in the particular area that we'd been hoping that he would work in first. But even that can be frustrating, looking back, and we maybe see that he has been at work, and we also look back at wasted years. 20 years in his case, lessons he could have learnt within the first few weeks if he'd chosen to. And maybe we sometimes ask ourselves, why didn't God sort me out back then? Why did it take him so long? We have to trust that in God's patience is also God's wisdom. And it may be something we need to bear in mind, not just thinking of our own lives, but the lives of our loved ones. We may wish that our husband or wife, our son or daughter, father or mother or good friend would get sorted out with God just with a flick of a switch. And all the mess in their lives get sorted out just with a flick of a switch. But God is patient. His remedies often take many years, but they do stick in the end. So there's a comfort there in God's patience. But there is also a challenge. It doesn't have to be decades. It could have been much quicker for Jacob. And maybe sometimes the reason God doesn't work more quickly in our lives is because we're not letting him work more quickly in our lives. Second thing about God is God's persistence, Beständigkeit or Beharrlichkeit, I think. An extension of the last point in many ways. Something we've already noticed along the way. God just doesn't give up on him. Jacob is very unpromising material. He's hard and unbending. He's very focused on himself, self-absorbed. It takes persistence as well as patience for the Lord to soften him and then mold him and then straighten him out bit by bit. But are we any different? Unpromising material? Hard and unbending? Much of the time, focused on ourselves and self-absorbed. It's a wonder that God does bother, that he does persist. It means God getting his hands dirty, not taking us out of the mess that we've made of our lives, but entering into it to do his patient repair work, And that's nowhere better illustrated than in the example of Jesus, leaving the glory of his heavenly home to make his home among us for a season. God entering our world in order to put right all that has gone wrong. And that ministry of Jesus that continues through the Holy Spirit. God getting his hands dirty in our lives, being persistent with us. And thirdly, God's pressure. He doesn't make it easy for Jacob, does he? He hasn't been over many years. We've seen that several times. He lets Jacob live with the consequences of his actions, reaping what he sows. Well, that's a form of divine pressure on him. He's not given him anything on a plate. He has to struggle and strive for everything, for those wives, for the children, for the wealth that we've seen today. If you like, that God has allowed Jacob to experience that mirror image of Proverbs 3:6. He failed to acknowledge him in all his ways, and God made unstraight and crooked his paths. Now, that's not a biblical principle. It's a bit dangerous just to take a biblical principle and make it negative. But it is true here, and it may be true for some, that it resonates with our own experience. What did the Lord do to get your attention, to put pressure on you? What is he perhaps doing at the moment to get your attention, to put pressure on you? Are you experiencing God making unstraight and crooked your paths at this time? It's been a long and winding road that the Lord has taken him on. It's required this persistence, patience, persistence and pressure. But it has been an effective road, because it really does seem that Jacob has reached what we might call a tipping point. Think about a seesaw, a Schaukelbrett, and that point at which things are beginning, if it starts that way, and it begins to tip down again, i.e. from away from God to towards God. I think we see a tipping point here. There are real signs of the beginning of change in him. Only the beginning. There's a long way to go. But transformation has begun. And we see that most clearly if we just look at the references to God. The fact that he's making them at all, giving God credit where credit is due, acknowledging his debt. You've seen that on several occasions. But God, thus God, help me. In a way, I suppose that is, where has it gone? Proverbs 3:6, not so much as a mirror image, but in reverse. Because God began to make straight his paths, Jacob began to acknowledge God. You may see that process going on. But notice not just the fact that he mentions God, but notice just how he refers to God. And it just three references in verse 5 of chapter 31. But the God of my father has been with me. In verse 42, the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, been on my side. And then when he makes the vow after 53, Laban says, swear this way. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Sort of way of referring to God as an awesome God. But you notice what was in common in all those three references. It's not yet personal. It's third hand. By the God of my father or my grandfather. In Luther's terms, he's not yet using the personal pronoun, my God. So it's acknowledgement that God is at work. More than it is knowledge of God, it's anekenon, not kenon. Or you could say it's more wissen than kenon. He is beginning to know things about God. He's aware of God. He's seeing what God is doing. You couldn't quite say he really knows his God at this point. That's where Jacob is now on his journey. A growing awareness of God, but not yet personal knowledge of God. Or to put it another way, he believes in him more and more, but he doesn't yet fully trust in him. He's not putting all his weight on God yet. And that brings us again back to those Proverbs verses with which we began. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. That's the destination. And you have the feeling now that Jacob's train has left the station. He's on his way there. But there's still a long way to go before he's really living out that proverb to the full, with the alls, with all your heart, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In other words, he's a man just like us. It takes quite a long time for things to sink in and come through to him. Maybe you can remember the time when you had knowledge of God, but you didn't know him personally. Maybe you're still in that situation, and it may be you want to come for prayer ministry to ask for prayer to help you move from knowing about God to knowing God. In a moment, we'll hear those words, as we come to communion, those words from Jesus again. And you might be listening to them for the first time, or responding to them for the 50th time, or the 500th time, or the 5,000th time. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So if it's been your experience that you've kept doing that for many years and kept wandering away again and kept coming back, well, don't worry. You're in good company. The patriarchs were similar. We're all on that journey of truly trusting God with all our heart and acknowledging him in all our ways. Let's simply pray that we'll take one more step in that direction as we draw near and receive from him now. Let me say a brief prayer. Once again, Lord God, we thank you for the encouragement of seeing that Jacob was a man like us, and that we can see many of our own shortcomings and weaknesses in him. Thank you for that comfort, but also for the challenge, Lord, not to be like him in leaving it so long to acknowledge you and to respond to you. And we cry to you, Lord God, that we would be people who respond speedily when you speak to us, when you put pressure on us, when you perhaps try to get our attention by making unstraight our paths. Make us a responsive people, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.